Happy Pentecost Sunday, everyone, because it is a truly joyful day. Shall we pray? God, our Father, grant to us your spirit of wisdom and understanding in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Recently, I watched a couple of episodes of a TV program that follows a group of celebrities of various faiths and none as they embark on a walking pilgrimage and speak to camera about the effect the experience is having on them. Among the group, there's only one Anglican who turns out to be non-practicing and in the first episode was surprised to learn that anyone at all believed in the existence of Jesus Christ, having previously considered him to be fictional. And in the second episode, this Anglican representative asks his fellow pilgrims the following question. What would you call a kind of hybrid of just kind of people of faith who are spiritual, who aren't in a particular lane, meaning a particular faith tradition? Why would you need to pick a lane, he asked. Why can't you just appreciate all of it? Watching this program made me wonder, if only there were reliable apostolic teaching to guide this questioner and all who ask similar questions about the nature of true Christian spirituality. And recently I came across an Anglican source of information recommending a wide range of spiritual practices to students, including going on a pilgrimage, but also learning about mosses and lichens, or spending 15 minutes every day watching slugs or snails in their natural habitat, adopting the habit of talking to strangers in public places, getting a tattoo, attending yoga or breathing-based meditation classes, and so on. And that made me wonder, if only there were reliable apostolic teaching to guide students and all who seek such guidance about the nature of true Christian spirituality. Well, the good news this Pentecost is that there is apostolic teaching about the nature of true Christian spirituality, and it is reliable precisely because of Pentecost. The stunning account of the coming of the Holy Spirit is the reading that is most commonly chosen for church services on Pentecost Sunday. But today, our reading concerns the stunning effect of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 begins by the Apostle Paul writing, "Now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant." Only that it doesn't begin like that, not quite. If it were spiritual gifts the Apostle wanted to know his readers to know about, he would have used the Greek word charismata to describe them here in that opening line. But instead he uses the word pneumatikos, which, when translated from Greek into English, means either spiritual people, spiritual things, spiritual matters, or spiritual stuff. Many English translations of the Bible insert the word gifts into that sentence, but there is no textual basis for doing so. And a much better translation of verse 1 would be, "Now about spirituality, I do not want you to be ignorant." And that is good news because many of us inside and outside the church are in need of reliable apostolic teaching, not in the first instance about spiritual gifts, of what they consist, as important as they may be, but first and foremost, it's more important for us to know what does true Christian spirituality consist of? And that's exactly what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. More precisely, we're told at least four things about Christian spirituality, four things we ought to take to heart if we haven't already done so, four things we need constant reminders of, even if we think they're obvious, in case we ever forget or attempted to take them for granted. And the first thing of the four is this: true Christian spirituality is Jesus-centered. It begins and ends with the affirmation that Jesus is Lord. It's there in 1 Corinthians verse 3, which you have seen on the screen, and you've got a Bible to hand, I know. If you come across a spirituality that does not put the Lordship of Jesus Christ front and center, then there is nothing specifically Christian about that spirituality. And our non-practicing Anglican celebrity friend from the TV is correct in this respect. Other spiritualities are available. Spiritualities centered on the human body, on the human spirit, or in human potential. Spiritualities based on the natural world, or on any number of assembled deities. The Corinthians knew this, and the Apostle Paul, writing to them, knew this. At one time, he writes in verse 2, the Corinthians were pagans, influenced and led astray to mute idols, given over to ecstatic utterance, it may have been. What were the content of these utterances, Paul wanted to know? Did they confess the lordship of Christ, or did they anathematize him? This is the point in which we have to choose a lane. By affirming one thing, we inevitably reject its alternatives. If we think of ourselves as spiritual, but do not inhabit any particular faith, we're not in a position to appreciate any of them. Faith is only as good as its object. Indeed, it is nothing without an object. So Christians do not put their faith in faith. They dare not put their trust in themselves or in the created order or in any other thing other than the person of Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. That is the identifying mark and beating heart of true Christian spirituality. You would think there would be agreement on this, at least within the church. And yet, there is a version of Christianity that, in the words of the social activist and blogger John Kurt, I only know this because I've read the blog, a version of Christianity that has had its rough edges nicely rounded off to ensure it doesn't cause offence, that foregrounds the charity, the inclusion and the community action associated with Christian faith without reflecting the passion and the fire that has driven the motivation to establish most of the significant Christian initiatives. And in his blog, John Kurt mentions the habitual saying of his father-in-law that when you speak about Christianity, you've got to mention the J word. And he tells the funny, I think it's funny, the story of when he shared this saying with a fellow Christian campaigner who replied, "You're so right, justice is so important." It turns out that all of us need constant reminders of the J word, which many people use only as an expletive. Lest we forget or downplay the centrality of the lordship of Christ to true Christian spirituality, the highest pinnacle of spirituality, as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, the greatest work of the Holy Spirit. And the plainest evidence of his work is not an ecstatic spiritual gift. It is when people confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So true Christian spirituality is Jesus-centered, and it is also spirit-enabled, as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. When parcels are delivered, they're sent from the warehouse to customers via a delivery fulfillment center, changing hands many times in the process. But the final, most complex step in the logistical chain is known as the last mile, the final mile, from the local hub to safe arrival in the hands of the intended recipient. The Holy Spirit is he who enables this last mile from the Jesus of history to the Christ of faith, formed in the hearts of believers. At times, it seems as though he is the forgotten third person of the Holy Trinity, and yet his work in us, convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, as Jesus himself puts it, this work completes and perfects the saving action of the Trinity towards humankind. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, but without the work of the Spirit, creating and sustaining faith within us, it might have all been for nothing. But in point of fact, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, it is because God the Holy Spirit lives in him and he in us. Thank God the work of the Holy Trinity is not for nothing. Whenever Christians have begun to lose sight of the work of the Holy Spirit, they're at risk of robbing themselves of the comfort of God's embrace, and are at risk of being trapped within a paradigm of inadequate effort and uncertain reward in search of God's favor. I don't know when the rot started, but it certainly wasn't in the days of the Protestant Reformation, when Martin Luther explained the phrase, "I believe in the Holy Spirit," that phrase from the Creed, in the following way. "I believe that by my own understanding or strength, I cannot believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But instead, the Holy Spirit has called me through the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, made me holy, and kept me in the true faith, just as he calls, gathers, and enlightens and makes holy the whole Christian church on earth, and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one common true faith. Daily, in this Christian church, the Holy Spirit abundantly forgives all sins, mine and those of all believers. On the last day, the Holy Spirit will raise me and all the dead, and will give to me and all believers eternal life." I suppose that if we are being honest, the rot is at risk of starting every day. So conditioned are we by the language of merit and attainment, and so reluctant are we to acknowledge that we receive as a free gift that which we do not actually deserve, the love poured out on us by God. Which means that we require a fresh work of Pentecost to take place within us every day, to sustain us in trusting and in total reliance on his mercy. If true Christian spirituality is Jesus-centered and Spirit-enabled, it is also community-minded. It's not the spirituality of self-actualization, self-fulfillment, or self-absorption. It's very much like the opposite of all those things. The Apostle Paul evidently thought this was a message the Corinthians needed to hear. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit, he writes in chapter 12 from verse 4 onwards. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works in all of them. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. A Bible scholar named Colin Cruz has pointed out what I suppose is obvious to anyone who's capable of reading between the lines here. Several passages in 1 Corinthians 12 suggest that there were disintegrating forces at work in the Christian community at Corinth, he writes. On the one hand, there were those who were made to feel inferior because they did not exercise the same spiritual gifts as others, and thought that they were unworthy to be regarded as members of the church. While on the other hand, there were those who became so inflated through the exercise of gifts given to them that they felt no need of other members of the church. So those who felt superior did so because they were thinking of themselves rather than others, and taking pride in themselves. And those who felt inferior did so because they were thinking of themselves, not others, and despairing of themselves. Despair and pride, these are the forces of disintegration that can divide and conquer any congregation. God save us all from such self-absorption here at St. Luke's. God keep us humble of heart and considerate of others here at St. Luke's in mutual service and genuine love. Whatever gifts we have, the Apostle Paul tells us, put them to work for the common good and not for the sake of your own self-esteem. The community needs these gifts to function and flourish, to be sure, because we each have something unique to bring to the table, and we should not hesitate to bring it. But our egos ought not to be bound up with the exercise and recognition of our gifts. The heart of true Christian spirituality, it's expressed in the prayer of Richard Aline, which was taken up by John Wesley. Maybe you know it. I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whoever you will. Put me to action. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you. Let me be laid aside for you. Exalted for you. Or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine, and I am yours. True Christian spirituality is marked not only by selflessness towards God in prayer, like this prayer of Aline and Wesley, but also by selflessness towards others in community. It doesn't entail an interior mystic journey of the soul in the ecstasy of solitude and the glorious privilege of non-contradiction. Instead, it involves the embodied, real-world experience of everyday life together with others and the demands they place upon us. So true Christian spirituality is Jesus-centered, spirit-enabled, community-minded, and last but not least, it is freely given rather than being achieved. To one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, we are told in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. And so on and so forth, down to speaking in different kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, writes the Apostle Paul in verse 11. And he gives them to each one, just as he determines. Whatever he does is in his gift, and it is altogether his free gift. Most gifts are not like this. Every year there's a Christmas dinner and a secret Santa exchange at the office in which I work. A month or so before the dinner, my colleagues and I agree on a spending limit and circulate details of items within that threshold that we welcome as gifts. On the evening of the dinner, we exchange cards, unwrap our parcels, and usually find within them something that was on our wanted lists. I do something similar to this for Christmas with the members of my immediate family, and I wouldn't be surprised to learn that you do too. These kind of arrangements are reciprocal. At their best, they're motivated by appreciation, friendship, and love, rather than by obligation. For the most part, I hope they're well received. Though it is worth mentioning that there's a risk-reward calculation involved in the occasional purchase and giving of something that did not appear on any list. But generally speaking, these exchanges conform to a clearly understood pattern, and there is nothing wrong with that. Even so, it may be observed without criticism that they are not entirely free practices. They operate within well established and understood social conventions. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, is completely free. He gives gifts just as he determines. To those who have had no opportunity to specify their preferences and who are in no position to reciprocate. I think this is incredibly liberating. When it comes to the practice of spirituality, I think we're prone to being uptight and stressed about it. That is why there are TV programs, after all, about people searching for a sense of the sacred, involving, as often as not, an enchantment with nature or a deep dive into one's own psyche. The Apostle Paul's message of liberation is that we don't have the responsibility to find or to make sense of ourselves, because God himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit and in his freedom, has loved us, sought us out, and found us. There's absolutely no space for Christians to be smug about any of this. Those in the church are just as prone as anyone else to be anxious and stressed out about spirituality in general, spiritual gifts in particular. But if the Holy Spirit gives gifts for the common good, and just as he determines, then that lifts true Christian spirituality out of the realm of human achievement and performance anxiety altogether. We may speak in this way as a direct consequence of the saving work of God, the Holy Spirit, at Pentecost, traveling that final mile to reside within our hearts, renew our faith, and inspire our hope. And we may pray for this to be the daily reality of our lives. And because this is his work, not ours, we may be thankful and live lives of gratitude and of pure joy. Amen.